Our Father, how thankful we are as we come to the end of this day to recognize once again that morning by morning your mercies are renewed and your faithfulness is displayed to us on a daily basis. And because we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the completed Word of God before us, we have the ability, providing we will utilize it in faith, to walk moment by your power. It is your plan and purpose, based on the provisions that we have in Christ Jesus, that we live a moment-by-moment Sabbath, and that means that we have an inner rest in our soul. So therefore, as we've assembled ourselves together in obedience to the call of God the Holy Spirit, we ask that He will have liberty and freedom in our lives because we trust You and because we surrender to His work in our lives to accomplish what Your purpose is for us this evening. We all have needs. We all have burdens that we carry. We all have struggles that we face. And we realize that the solution to those things is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Therefore, strengthen our faith and help us to put on the full armor of God in order that we might stand firm in the struggles of life. We do pray, Father, for Beth and Trish. We ask especially for Beth's health, that you will restore her, raise her up in fullness of strength and recovery. We also want to remember Ralph LaRosa and Cindy's little grandson. We pray, Father, that you'll guide the doctors as they oversee the situation. We recognize that things like this cannot happen apart from your permission, and therefore there is a purpose, whether we see it or not, that you are working in it. We pray for Brian and his wife and ask comfort and encouragement during this time. We just pray that they will look to you and draw strength from that matchless grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Just before we begin the new section, which begins in Genesis 11 and verse 10, let's review a little bit of what has happened up to this point. I'll touch on this in just a moment, but if we draw a timeline, eternity future there, eternity past here, the center is the cross. The central work of God in human history is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to it. Everything in the New Testament looks back to it, or at least recognizes that all future provisions come because of what Christ has done on the cross. We've seen Adam and Eve in the garden. They choose to exercise their free will contrary to the plan of God, eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and mankind is cast into a fallen condition. We've seen then, of course, the infiltration in Genesis chapter 6. Of those that are identified as the sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and it says they took of them wives of all that they chose. This was the first major attack, the second attack altogether, on the promise of the coming of the Savior. Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head. That is, of course, prophecy of the work of Christ on the cross. But you will bruise his heel. The first attack was just what we might call minor in a sense, and that was, of course, the slaying of Abel by Cain. Second major attack is the infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. This results in the flood. Noah and his family go into the ark. They're carried above the flood, sealed in by God. And the picture, of course, is a preview of the position that you and I enjoy. When we enter into our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, by an act of faith, God the Holy Spirit seals us into that relationship. The ark, of course, comes down, and as we've seen, it settles on the earth on the day that Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years or so later, rises from the grave. So the whole idea of the ark landing is the idea now of a new beginning. The human race has a chance to start over. Now, what we want to look at following the flood are the main things that come in here because they all fit together. But just before we do that, we want to recognize that one of the key tools by which the devil is going to attack the plan of God, and it shows up in Cain, the way of Cain, as it's referred to in Jude verse 11, and we find that it comes in after the flood under a fellow by the name of Nimrod. It's after the flood that organized religion begins. We can see the principle of religion in Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. It's man's attempt to solve his sin problem, but it never works. We can see the second attempt in Cain rejecting the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, the offering of a lamb, which of course looks forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and instead he offers the fruit of his hands. It's an attempt to gain God's approval through human effort, through human works, and human merit. And then, of course, after the flood, along comes a guy by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod begins the first world empire, and that empire is built on organized religion. So as we consider organized religion and how it's going to ultimately develop into what we see today, we need to recognize that it is a chief tool of the devil. And I'll just list several things that come in over the course of time that Satan uses to deceive people. First of all, we have to have false evangelists. False evangelists, or false apostles, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. He has to have false ministers, in other words. He has to have people who are willing to mislead. And with this, we have to have a false gospel. And this false gospel is spoken of in passages like Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It's spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And in those passages, Paul says that people will come preaching another Jesus by a different power, offering another spirit. And the similarities are there, but the reality is not. And of course, they're going to have a system of false doctrine. The Bible becomes our guidebook, and Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine simply means systematic instruction, a systematic way of teaching us how God wants us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we find that there are going to come along men whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. They're going to be men standing in pulpits. They're going to be men who have huge academic degrees. They have a lot of human credibility. But what they're going to do is they're going to start denying the truths of Scripture. And we see this in the newspapers all the time, these eminent individuals who are saying Jesus didn't really die and rise from the grave, and Jonah didn't really get swallowed by the whale, and Noah didn't really go into the ark, and God didn't really create the world, but aside from that, we can draw something good from this. And it all ends up just being a lot of human effort and human good. This is the teaching of false doctrine. These religious systems also offer a false communion. There is a fellowship here, but it's a false fellowship. Paul talks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. He talks about idolatry. He talks about how people get immersed into these false religious systems. And he talks about how behind every system of idolatry, there is actively working a demon. There is no earthly human religion that doesn't have a demon behind it. And as a result, these people are drawn together by a supernatural power. And there's no denying that there's a supernatural power there. But Paul puts his finger on where that supernatural power comes from. And I run into people all the time and they say, well, you know, I've gone into this because I can tell there's a power there. You bet there is. But the question I always ask them is, where does that power come from? It has to be either of God or of Satan. There is no in-between. These people that are out there channeling, they're trying to get in touch with Napoleon. They're trying to get in touch with Cleopatra. Napoleon is dead, Cleopatra is dead, and they've gone wherever they're going. And they can't talk to you. But there are demons that were around when Napoleon was here, and demons that were around when Cleopatra was here. They'll be all too happy to entertain you if by doing that they can mislead you and, of course, cause you to miss the opportunity for eternal life. So they have a false communion. And of course, there's a system of false righteousness. It appears right to those who are involved. It's a false righteousness. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23, one of the most awful passages in the entire Bible, where seven times he pronounces woe on them. Now, the word woe is a word that you really can't say. You have to scream it. And when our Lord said it, I'm sure that he screamed it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And the reason is because they had hardened their hearts, they had hardened their souls to the point where there was very, very little chance that they would ever recover. And of course, along with this whole thing, there must always be a false approach to the Bible. Almost every religion that knows of the existence of the Bible tries an approach to somehow latch on to it or attach to it or gain little credibility from it, but there's always a twisting, a perversion, and a distortion. And so Peter talks in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 about the perversions of Scripture. You'll remember also that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says that they have a form of godliness. There's an outward appearance of something spiritual, but it's not genuine and it's not real. It's not coming from God's Word. It's not coming from God's Spirit. It's coming from man. So we have all of this developing under Nimrod. And if you want to do further research, if you are the kind of person that really likes to get in and dig into ancient history and especially things that relate to the spiritual realm, go order the book by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. It's one of the most scholarly works that's ever been done on Nimrod. Nimrod and Semiramis, if you'll remember, his wife, developed a religion built around the theme of the mother-child. And that theme has simply flowed down through history into modern Roman Catholicism, and it is unchanged in modern Roman Catholicism from what it was thousands of years ago in ancient Babylon. It's all verified by ancient inscriptions and things that have been dug up. Alexander Hislop follows it through the major religions that have permeated history all the way through time, and he shows that all of them are linked to Babylon. And of course, all of them, though they seem to have scattered, the Scripture makes it very clear, will again one day come back together. They'll come together in a final form of one world religion, and that final form of one world religion is called by God in the book of Revelation the Great Harlot, or the Great Whore. You'll read about her in Revelation chapter 17, and she is riding on a beast, and she has a goblet of gold in her hand. And the amazing thing is that in Rome, in ancient Rome, they had coins which have been dug up, and Rome is actually depicted as a woman riding on a beast with a gold goblet in her hand. So there's a lot of archaeology and a lot of history that goes into all of these things, but I just wanted you to see that Paul speaks a great deal about the form of religion and how it deceives people. Let me just say that behind it all, you have the devil. The Bible makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this world, and he blinds the minds of the unsaved. And the way that he blinds the minds of those who are without Christ is that he overwhelms them with religion. And he offers things that are close, and there's something for everyone. I mean, there's a religion out there for everybody. You know, if you're a Star Trek fanatic, you can join up with a Heaven's Gate crowd, and you can wear your Trekkie suit and have your $5 in your pocket and be ready for the great spaceship in the sky to pick you up, and when it doesn't come, you can just poison yourself and die and end up separated from God forever, and yet you die believing the lie. And it's a horrible, horrible way in which Satan blinds the minds of unsaved people so that they're deluded, and in their delusion, they follow that which leads them very happy like sheep to the slaughter, but leads them to eternal condemnation. Might I just say along that line that there is a law which has been introduced, or a bill that's been introduced in Victoria, and a similar law is to be introduced in WA, making it a great offense to tell people that there is only one way to approach God. They're recommending 6 months in jail, $6,000 fine. If you upset someone because you say Jesus Christ is the only way, then you're going to be put in jail or fine. And the only thing I can say is that I could only hope I'd be the first one they'd throw in jail for it. I think it'd be the highest honor in the world. And as Christians, of course, we look at this and we say it's terrible, because what it means is that this nation is increasingly turning its back on its very foundation, its very heritage. Most people have absolutely no idea of the strong Christian heritage on which this nation was founded. But when that happens, my personal conviction is it'll be a good thing, because it'll draw a line between those who are real and those who are not. We're going to find out whether our faith is genuine. We're going to find out what the rest of the world lives under. Because parts of the world where you can proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ with impunity are very, very, very few. Most places the price is your life. And we may find just a very small bit of persecution in that area. All right, now we come to Genesis 11 and verse 10. And what we have here is a genealogy. It's one of those passages that as we read through the Bible we just hate because it's got people begetting and begetting and begetting, and all the way from verse 10 down to verse 26, you just have a bunch of people. And we're going to look at this, but before we get into it, it's very important that we review the central key principle to Bible study. I hope you've got all this written down. If you want it, if not, get the tape. And you can write it down. Too fast for you, huh? Get the tape. Let's remember that in the interpretation of the Word of God, the key principle of Bible study is context. And what do we mean by context? Well, very simply, a text is a portion of Scripture, and con is the word that means to take it together, to take the text together with what comes before and what comes after. In essence, when we talk about the importance of context, we're saying that we must always view the partial by the whole. If you look at a picture, if you look at a jigsaw puzzle, you can't look at one piece or two pieces or even a few pieces put together and get the whole picture. And the point that we want to emphasize when we talk about context, we want to talk about the whole picture. We want to talk about being able to understand the plan of God from beginning to end. Paul called it the whole counsel of God. And it's one reason you don't know what the book of Genesis has fired up in my mind, but when we finish the book of Genesis, I may actually start teaching it in one of the other studies previous to that, we're going to do a walk through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you might think that that would take forever. We'll probably do it in a month or two because it will be a walkthrough. We'll keep moving. We won't take rabbit trails. We won't take side trips. We won't sit down and spend time with Abraham and others like we will now. But we're going to walk through so that in your mind you can have the whole story put together. I have a friend who has actually done an Old and New Testament walkthrough in an hour. And he starts in Genesis and he ends in Revelation and he just walks you through the whole Bible. And what happens when you do that is you suddenly see the big picture. And the big picture shows you right there, loud and clear, as the central focus of the whole story, the hero of the story is Jesus Christ. And it just stands out so loud and clear. We'll look at that. But the reason that I point this out is because when Noah came down in the ark, several things happened. I want to review for you what happened. There are at least six things that happened, and we're actually going to use these as a part of this context. The first thing that happened, if you'll remember, is worship. What did Noah do when he got out of that ark? He offered sacrifice. He offered sacrifices to God. That was an act of worship. The next thing that happened is that God established human government. Chapter 9 and verse 6. So the establishment of human government. This was followed by divine promise. You remember the promise, of course, related to the sign of the rainbow, and God said, I will never again judge the earth in this way. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 16, we see the emphasis on that promise. And then, of course, we have a problem, and that problem is the re-emergence of sin. We have the sin of Ham and the curse of Noah on Ham and Canaan. There are actually several places. Chapter 9 and verse 22, you see it. Chapter 10 and verse 8, you see it in another form. And then, of course, chapter 11, you have it with the work of Nimrod in verses 3 and 4 in Babylon. So sin again raises its ugly head. We also have the separation of the nations. We find that from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all of the nations of the earth develop. And so chapter 10 deals with the separation of the nations. And as those nations go out from the ark, you'll remember that they gathered together in the plain of Shinar, and they decided to build a city. This was in rebellion against God. Again, it was under Nimrod, the great hunter. The hunter of men is actually the way that it's referred to or understood, because he was establishing an empire on human bloodshed and human tyranny and human slaughter. And so God came down to see what man was doing and decided to establish languages. And by the changing of the languages, at that time they were all speaking the same tongue, by the changing of the languages in chapter 11 and verse 7, we have the scattering of the various nations, clans, cultures, languages, and so forth that we see in chapter 10. In essence, the changing of the languages explains the development of the nations. So you could actually trade places between those two, except in the text, the explanation of the various nations comes first. Now, the reason that I put all of this here is because, as I've said, the context is a story. And the story has a point, and it has a hero, and the hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop and think about it, the wisdom of the ages is contained in this book. And this is a pretty thick Bible because it's got all these footnotes and it's got introductions and it's got other things. I have a little mission Bible that I carry that's about half the size of this one. Just a very slender little volume, and it's handy. I can carry it, I can slip it in a pocket if I have to. And that book contains the whole counsel of God. That's not a very big book. And why would God want to reduce down to such a small book, a simple single volume, and yet spend time, maybe even appear to waste time, telling us about all of these things? Well, obviously, as you're fully aware, God doesn't waste time on anything. Every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word has a purpose. And the reason is because the central focus, Jesus Christ, is coming. He's promised. He's the Messiah. He's what everything in the Old Testament is aiming for. And therefore we find who is the central object of worship? Jesus Christ. Who is going to carry on His shoulders the government of all mankind? Jesus Christ. Who is the focus of the promise? Jesus Christ. Who is the solution to sin? Jesus Christ. Who is going to be the ruler of the nations? Jesus Christ. Who is going to receive from every tongue, every culture, every language, praise and honor? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so God introduces these things to us to prepare us to see how great, how magnificent, how wonderful and marvelous is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm just going to jot some verses down here. Hopefully you'll be a little faster at this point, or I won't take it away before you get done. But Jesus Christ is the central focus of all worship. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 16, that Jesus Christ is supposed to be the central focus of everything. He is everything. And when it comes to government, we're told, as you'll recall in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that the government will be on His shoulders, and of His government and its increase there will be no end. We have rulers in the world today who think they're pretty powerful, but they don't realize they are only there by the sufferance of Jesus Christ. And when He gets ready to remove them, He removes them. He is reigning right now. And as far as the promise is concerned, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul takes up the promise to Abraham, "In your seed shall all nations of the world be blessed." And Paul makes it very clear that that seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. As far as the solution to sin, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." So He is the solution to the problem that will crop up over and over again through the Old Testament story. As far as the nations are concerned, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 refers to Him as the child born who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then finally, as far as the languages are concerned, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we have a chorus that is made up of every language on earth, and they are singing praises and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can begin to see how important it is that as we move through the Bible and as we move through the story, we keep in mind the point that God wants us to get. And by the way, it's the key to understanding the Bible, and it's the key to understanding your life. You'll not understand your life if you look at what's going on around you. You'll get disoriented, you'll get disillusioned, you'll get depressed, you'll get discouraged, you'll become frustrated, you'll ask all kinds of questions, your life will be filled with doubt because you're looking at things that are passing away. And the Bible tells us that we're to fix our eyes. That means to look away from everything else and rivet our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. And when things go well, don't get carried away with that temporary good. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. When things go bad, don't be discouraged. You're in a valley. You're in a dark period. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, because whether good or bad, it's all passing away. By the way, I found a very good way to live, and it's a good way to make you very thankful. It's a good way to make you very appreciative of those who are around you. It's a good way to help you to treasure the things that you have. Nothing you have, nothing around you, nothing that's going on is going to last. I mean, if we just think about this meeting tonight, it's wonderful. But you know what? I know there are times when people take it for granted and they just, they're not here and they don't come and they don't feel like they need it and they don't realize one day it's no longer going to be available. Nothing around us is going to last. No church is going to last forever. No preacher is going to last forever. No organization is going to last forever. And whether sooner or later, everything you and I know around us is passing away. Treasure what you have while you have it. Value what you have while it's there. Because the day will come that it will be gone, whatever it may be. And that's very, very important for us to keep in mind. All right, so we see the stage set to continue the story of the promise. And the promise relates to the seed of the woman, a man who is coming to deliver the human race from their sinful condition. And that's where we begin in Genesis 11 and verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Now remember, when you talk about genealogy in the Bible, in reality, there are only two genealogies covered in the Bible. And it's very important when genealogies are being given that we discern which one we're talking about. One is the genealogy of Adam. You remember we saw that in Genesis chapter 5. This is the genealogy of Adam. And as we worked our way through that genealogy, we saw that it tells a very sad tale of the decline of man because of sin. Paul says in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The other is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you see that in Matthew chapter 1. And anywhere else in the Bible that you see a genealogy, it's telling you about one or the other. And what we have in the genealogy before us in Genesis 11:10 is a genealogy that is of Adam, but leading to Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing. Now, I'm not going to take you all the way through this lineage of who begat and who begat and who begat. There's one high point I do want to make, and that is in verse 18, actually verse 16 to 18. It says, Eber lived 34 years. From Eber we get the name Hebrew. And he begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years. And you'll remember that we saw Peleg mentioned earlier, but it's in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. Now what that means is that the single land mass, after the people were scattered, after the people went out, then the land mass separated. The Indians did not come into America over a land bridge. The people in South America didn't travel across in boats. They were in that land mass when God separated the continents. That's the biblical explanation, regardless of whatever other ideas we may have. So we begin with Shem, and you know, of course, that Shem is the one who received the blessing under Noah. Shem is the one who is going to rule over his brethren. because from Shem comes the Semitic races, and from the Semitic races we come down to verse 22. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor, and then in verse 24 Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah, and then we have Terah living 70 years and he begot Abram. Now you can see all of that in a nutshell if you want by turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verses 24 to 27. Long section of verses is reduced down to just a couple of verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verses 24 to 27. It covers a long period of time, covers a lot of history, but remember the Bible is not a history book. It gives us history only because, as the pastor that led me to Christ used to say, and I think he was right, history is just his story. And what we've got to do is not focus on the history, but let's focus on his story. The story of Terah. Now I want to notice in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. This becomes very, very important. The story of Terah. In verse 27 we notice that there are three brothers, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we're also, of course, introduced to Lot there at the end of verse 27. He's going to be a figure that plays an important role in the future, so we're introduced to him in advance. The second thing that we see in verse 2 is the death of Haran. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, we know that Abram was called in Ur of Chaldea. He was told to leave that place and, in fact, to leave his family, and he was to go into the promised land. We don't know all the circumstances, but the death of Haran may have done two things. Number one, it may have spurred Abram to obey what God told him to do. It might have spurred Abram to do what God told him to do. And the second thing it might have done, it might have turned Terah to God. It might have turned Terah to God. Joshua speaks in Joshua 24:2 of the fact that Terah was an idolater. In Ur of Chaldea, they worshipped the moon god. The moon god was called Sin, and that was the object of their worship. And Terah was an idolater involved in that worship. But when Haran died in the arms of his father, as you're going to see, Terah picks up and goes with Abraham for a certain period of time. They begin the journey. In verse 29, notice Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And then we're introduced to another problem, another little factor that's going to play a very vital role in the story that's his story, and that is the fact in verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no child. So now we're faced with the impossibility. God reduces out of all of the nations and all of the languages and all of the families. He chooses this family. He chooses that man, Abram, who is a man of faith, and his wife, who is barren and cannot have a child. And he says, from this helpless, hopeless, impossible situation, I am going to display my might throughout all future human generations. Could I just suggest to you that if you feel like you're in a helpless, hopeless situation today, God probably is just standing by, tapping his foot, saying, I wonder when they're going to allow me to display my power through them the way I want to do. The whole story of the Bible is God's choosing of inadequate people. God's choosing of weak, frail people. You don't have to measure up in God's plan. You don't have to qualify in God's plan. You don't have to have credentials in God's plan. I got a letter recently from a guy, and this is not unusual. I get letters from all over the world. And this guy wrote me a letter, and he signed his name, the Reverend So-and-so, and then he had a string of letters behind his name. So I wrote a letter back, and I put a set of letters behind my name. I signed my name, and after that I put... Now, he's going to try to figure what kind of a theological degree that is. Gene Cunningham, NGTH. And I'm interested to see if he'll be humble enough to write back and say, by the way, what does that mean? Or if he'll be too afraid and have too much of a front of knowing it all to even ask, but I'm going to just sign it that way every time I write to him. That's the only degree that God recognizes. And that degree comes from Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now that's all you need. If you can say, I have nothing to offer, you're on the starting gate to faith. Faith is an acknowledgement of helplessness. And wherever there is a sense of pride, wherever there's a sense of capability, wherever there's a sense of your strength and ability to do things, faith is going to be lacking. And it's very interesting, as Paul evaluates himself in three separate sections of the New Testament, each evaluation, as you follow along down through the years of his life, as he's growing spiritually, his evaluation of himself is getting less. He begins by saying, I am the least of the apostles. That's pretty humble. I mean, here he is an apostle, but at least he's saying he's the least. But he had a lot to learn. Because his next evaluation was, I'm less than the least of the saints. Now he's gone from being the least apostle to less than the least of the Christians. But he still wasn't where God wanted to get him to, until finally, shortly before he was beheaded in Rome, he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I am the chief of all sinners. Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now, if your opinion of yourself is increasing, beware. If, on the other hand, God is working in your life and allowing you to face those struggles, those disappointments, those failures, we look at them, and you know, I've learned to take my failures in faith. I've had to. I've had so many of them. And I've learned to take them in faith. And you know what they teach me? Every time I try and fail, every time I try to use my scheme, my plan, or whatever, and I fail, instead of wringing my hands over it, instead of agonizing over it, obviously take it to the Lord, confess it, be honest about it, receive the cleansing and forgiveness, and then stand up and say, you know, what else could I do? Because I know that in me there dwells no good thing. Thanks, Lord, for showing me once again so that you turn my eyes off myself back to the glorious Son that you sent to make my life make a difference in history. And therefore, if I am weak and foolish and base and despised, I'm overqualified for the plan of God. I may not qualify in the eyes of men, but I qualify in the eyes of God. And I have a feeling, if you read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I've seen pastors, I've seen preachers get red in the face, and they take that passage where Paul says, lest I be disqualified, and they rant and rave about your sins and your distractions and your worldliness and this and that, and you'll be disqualified, God will never use you again. Well, I never saw anybody God couldn't use again if they were willing. But if you stop and think about it, the whole tenor from 1 Corinthians 1 up to the 9th chapter, what Paul was fearing was not his own personal weaknesses and failures. What Paul was fearing was his own sufficiency. When I came to you, he said, I did not come in the wisdom of men's words, so that your faith would not stand in eloquence, not in my ability to speak, not in any human capability, but your faith would stand in the power of God. And the thing that scared the Apostle Paul to death was that he would rely on his background, rely on his training, rely on his credentials, rely on his brilliance, because he had them all. And he was terrified that he would not nullify the cross of Jesus Christ by the tremendous accomplishments that he had. So we come down to Terah in verse 31, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from there, from Ur of Chaldea, to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Now, who was it that died? It was Haran that died. And the suggestion has been made that maybe they named this place for the boy who had died. It may have been the death of that son that stirred him up. It may have been the death of that son that broke the hold of his idolatrous worship. and his pagan worship. It may have been the death of that son that stirred Abram up, because you see, the Lord had already called Abram. If you look in chapter 12 and verse 1, there's a little word that is very, very important. The first phrase, "Now the Lord said to Abram." What did I miss? The Lord said to Abram. What am I missing in your translation? Had said. Or said indeed. The Lord told him. He told him in the past. He told him to leave his country. He told him to leave his father. He told him to leave his people. And what happened? Who initiates the move? Look, verse 31, chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son, and his wife, and they started. That tells me that there was a bit of reluctance. Now, we know that ultimately Abram moved on in faith, but you're going to see as we study Abram, this is the father of believers. This is the guy that Paul says, walk in the steps of the faith of your father Abraham. But you know what? Those steps, while they were consistently onward and upward, did stray. And they did stumble. And there was sin involved. And there were times of doubt. And there were times of darkness and difficulty and everything else. And you know what God's simply saying? You're going to have all of that. And God knows you're going to have it all. And He knew Abram was going to have all of that. But you know what? It didn't change God's call on his life. It didn't change God's will or plan for him. It didn't change the provisions that He made. It didn't change the greatness of Abraham. In fact, it made him great. I love that statement of David in the Psalms where he says, "Your gentleness makes me great." Not your power, not your might, not your exaltation. The very fact that you're gentle with me and gracious with me and merciful with me, and it makes me great because it picks me up, it cleans me off, it urges me on, it puts a fire in my soul, it gives me a reason for living. And I become great, David said, not because of any skill, talent, or capability I had, but because you had a plan for my life and you held me to it. I'd like to suggest to you that every single believer here and every believer walking on this earth was called by God and designed by God for greatness. But you'll only realize that greatness the same way Abraham and David and others did, and that is, it's going to take stumbling, it's going to take staggering, it's going to take failing, it's going to take wandering, it's going to take discipline, it's going to take correction, it's going to take disappointment. But you know what? If you just keep trusting and follow on, trust and follow on. We sing the song, "Trust and Obey, Trust and Obey." And that's what it takes. Let me give you just a couple of points of application. Four things I want you to see before we look in Genesis 12. We'll just touch on the promise. Number one, when Abram trusted God, none of his family were believers. This may be the case with you. I know we have people here who often bring up the names of relatives and loved ones that are unsaved. You can see this by comparing Genesis 15:6 with Hebrews 11:8. And of course, you should throw in the Joshua 24:2 passage as well. Joshua tells us his father was an idolater, but none of his family were believers. Secondly, the death of Haran very well may have been designed to shake them into reality. The death of Haran, his brother, dying in the arms of his father, may have been designed to convict them of their need. I don't know why God allowed this little boy, this innocent little 1.5-year-old kid, as far as human innocence is concerned. Why would God allow that little child after, Larry and his wife have devoted their lives to serving God and living in a difficult environment? Why would God allow something like that? I don't know, but I can tell you this. When Nan and I prayed, my prayer was, "Father, You have a purpose and Your will be done." And it's painful. And comfort those who are going to be hurting and help them to look to You and to draw comfort from You. But You allowed this for a reason. There's something You want to accomplish. It's not in vain. It's not some freak accident. It's something that You've permitted. There's a reason. And there was a reason that Haran died. Third, Terah may have become a believer. Nahor certainly did. Now remember, here you see a man, he's off in Ur of Chaldea in the very center of idol worship, and he becomes a believer. None of his family are believers when we meet them. Later we know that his brother is, down along the line in the story. Where is Abraham going to send to get a bride for Isaac? He's going to send and get a daughter of Nahor, actually a granddaughter of Nahor. And Nahor is going to be a believer, and you're going to hear him speaking words of wisdom and words of faith and words of surrender. But he wasn't doing that in the beginning. Fourth, and this is the application for you and I. When you and I are obedient to God, we cannot fail to win people to Jesus Christ. When you and I are obedient to God, what the world looks for is not so much us running around talking. It looks for someone who is obedient to the Word of God. A very wise man made the statement, "Let us always preach the gospel. And if necessary, let's use words." Let us always preach the gospel, and if necessary, let us use words. Our lives will have a far greater impact, and I have no doubt that there are going to be people who are going to leave this earth and go into eternity and say, "You know, I was just always too timid. I never really witnessed to anybody. I never really led anybody to Jesus Christ." And they're going to get into eternity and they're going to be surrounded by the people that came to Christ because they obeyed the Word of God. And someone saw. Someone was watching and someone was affected. And they will be by our lives as well. All right, Genesis 12 begins a whole new chapter in the human story. And I'm just going to look at the first three verses and pick out three things about it. And then we're going to leave it for a later time. The Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, the first thing that we should notice is that what we have here is an unconditional covenant. And we know it's an unconditional covenant. There are two kinds of covenants in the Bible, conditional and unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant because we read the repeated statement, "I will," without any demand on Abraham. It doesn't depend on him. It's not based on what he will or will not do. It's based on what God has chosen to do. And by the way, I love how many times Jesus uses this when he says things like, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out." He has made a commitment to you and I. And in this unconditional covenant, there are three provisions. You can actually break these three verses down into seven parts of the promise, but it's much simpler to me to look at it as three provisions. First of all, he promises him land. And you know what? That promise, over 4,000 years ago, is the cause of the greatest, most dangerous strife on this earth today. And that is the struggle of Israel and the Palestinians. Now, if you can deny, if you can plug your ears and close your eyes and say, "There is no conflict in the Middle East," then you can convince me that God didn't promise this. Now, you can't convince me the book of Genesis is true. Oh, really? The second provision is the provision of a seed. Because from this man is going to come a great nation. In fact, later on God will say, "I will make your seed as the stars of the firmament and the sand of the seashore in number." And the third part of the covenant is blessing. Now, preview of coming attractions. It's amazing how much God can say in a few verses. Because what we have in Genesis 1 through 3, in these three verses, it's going to take from Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi to explain. Because later on we will read of the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And that says God gave a piece of real estate to the Jewish people. And that Jewish real estate is from the Euphrates River to the River Nile. And they've never possessed it all. But God said they will. They're going to have it one day, and they're going to have a kingdom that is going to reign from Jerusalem over the face of this entire earth, and they're going to have that land. And later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, we're going to read about the Davidic covenant. And God is going to say to David, the greatest king that ever lived, I am going to give you a son. I am going to raise up a son from your line, and his house and his throne and his lineage is going to last forever. His government, his throne, his house, it's going to stand forever. Now that presupposes that that seed is going to be eternal. He can't die. He has to live forever. Because he has to rule forever in a kingdom that's going to last forever over people that are going to be there forever. And then we have the blessing, and the blessing anticipates Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and that is called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is, I will write my laws in your heart, in your minds, I will place them. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be called my people, and I will be called your God. And the rest of the Old Testament is just going to amplify those three things. And where do they all point? Right there. Isn't the Bible a fascinating book? It's amazing. And as I told you when we were studying, and actually I emphasize this maybe more in recent study with the youth group, it's important to study anthropology from a biblical point of view, the story of man, because the story of man is your story. Whether you realize it or not, you're a part of this story. And somewhere you have a lineage reaching back, a heritage reaching back behind you that you don't know of those who are going to be in heaven, all the way back to Adam. Members of your family going all the way back to Adam, you're going to have people from every generation, from places scattered all over the earth, and there are going to be believers there that are going to be with you in heaven. You're going to meet them one day. You have a greater reunion waiting for you than you have any idea. And you know what? There are those that are going to come after you for many, many generations. And there will be among those some who will be believers. So you're a very important part of this human story that God is recording. And not only that, but when you look at the whole scope of the human story, that whole kaleidoscope, that whole panorama, can be reduced down into one person's life. Your life is a microcosmic view of the whole human story, because what is happening in the life of a person who rejects Jesus Christ is the story of what happens to mankind at the end in the judgment. And what happens to the person who surrenders to Jesus Christ in humility and faith, that's what happens to all who trust in Him all through the ages, all the way down the line of history. They're going to spend eternity in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. You've never done anything that no one's done before. You will never fail in a way someone didn't fail before. You'll never succeed in a way someone didn't succeed before, because you're a part of the story. And that's an amazing thing. Abraham believed God's promise. You know how it reads in the book of Hebrews. I'll just share it with you in closing. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going.
By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And from Hebrews 11, in our next study, we're going to draw a number of lessons that will help us on our way as we begin to look at the life of this amazing and wonderful and very human individual called Abraham. So I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the clarity of your word and for the power that it has. Father, the power to change our lives, the power to open our eyes, power even to bring men like Terah who are hardened in their idolatry and committed to their unbelief and darkness, and yet, Father, you can shake our lives and cause us to be under that convicting power that reminds us of where we truly are and brings us around to reality and then shows us the glory of Jesus Christ and gives us a desire to unite ourselves to Him forever and ever. We just pray that He will be exalted through all that has been said here tonight. We pray that in our lives He will be given first place. We ask, Father, that we would live as Abraham lived in obedience to Your call and command so that Your blessing, which You gave to him, a blessing that is the inheritance of all His descendants, can continue to flow through us to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.